You're a Mel. Good morning. I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. We'll read from verse 33, Luke's Gospel 23, verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. Verse 34 again, Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. A place called Calvary. What a place. We're not so concerned with the place. We want to be occupied with the man of Calvary. I believe that occupation with the man of Calvary prepares the heart for worship. Don't try to worship unless you have spent time meditation on Calvary. Calvary is the place where you find salvation. But Calvary is the place where you meditate and prepare your heart for worship. I believe that this should be a sanctified aspiration in the heart of every Christian to know God intimately in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be the aspiration of every believer, to have an intimate acquaintance with God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the place to start is Calvary. In a past two studies, actually, maybe some of you remember, we spoke about the seven first words of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the first words that he spoke, but the first seven statements that he made that are recorded in the scriptures. For example, I must be about my Father's business. That's what the Lord Jesus said when he was 12 years of age in the temple in Jerusalem. And he was speaking to his mother. And he said, I must be about my Father's business. What was his Father's business? What was the mission that the Lord Jesus was on? I must be about my Father's business. I believe we can sum it up in the word Calvary. That was his Father's business. That was the purpose of the incarnation. That is the reason he came into this world. We spoke about the seven first recorded words of the Lord Jesus. Now we want to start a series on the seven words from the cross. We can accomplish only one of them today, so it's going to be a series of studies. The words of the Lord Jesus on the cross. The first three words of the Lord Jesus are words of sympathy. Four and five are words of suffering. Six and seven are words of satisfaction. That's the outline that we will be following in the series. Words of sympathy. The Lord Jesus hanging on the cross, and he looked down at the criminals. That's what they were, sinners, that nailed him to the cross. And beloved, there are representatives. We would have done the same thing if we would have been there. And he looked down at us criminals, and he said, "Forgive them. Father, forgive them." That's verse 34. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There are two basic subjects in this statement of the Lord Jesus. One of them is prayer, because that's what he was doing. He was praying. And the other subject is forgiveness. That's what we want to look at today. The subject of prayer and the subject of forgiveness. Father, forgive them. This is not a universal salvation. There are some people that teaches universal salvation, that everybody is going to end up in heaven. That is not what this means. When the Lord Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he did not mean universal salvation, but what he did mean, salvation is available to everyone. And that salvation is adequate for everyone, no matter how great a sinner, no matter how small a sinner, if there is such a thing. This salvation is available. Forgive them. The Lord Jesus never had to say, "Forgive me." Have you ever had to say, "Forgive me"? The Lord Jesus never said, "Forgive me." He didn't have to, because he was perfect. He was sinless. Forgive. I believe that that word pretty well sums up the purpose of the incarnation, the purpose of his coming into this world, so that you and I as sinners could be forgiven. Is he crying for pity? No. Is he cursing his enemies that nailed him to the cross? No. You know what he's doing? He's praying for them. And he's praying for us. It is interesting to observe that in the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, and the public ministry of the Lord Jesus started at his baptism, when John the Baptist baptized the Lord Jesus, that was the commencement of his public ministry. And if you read that passage of Scripture, you know what he was doing when he was waiting in line ready to be baptized? You read it. He was praying. And at the end of his public ministry, when was the end of his public ministry? Here on the cross. That ended his public ministry, and what was he doing? He was praying. And you study the gospel records, and you will find that all the way from his baptism to his crucifixion, from the commencement of his public ministry to the completion of his public ministry, you know what he was doing? Praying. In the mountain. In the wilderness. In the upper room. Wherever you find him, you'll find him praying. Now there were some people who forsook the Lord Jesus on this occasion. His disciples forsook him, fled. There were many who railed on him, cried, "Crucify him, away with him." But he still prayed for them. And he still forgave them. Think of the fruit that this prayer of the Lord Jesus produced. Well, the repentant thief is certainly one of them, isn't it? When he turned to the Lord Jesus and said, "Remember me," that was the fruit of this prayer, "Father, forgive them." And the repentant thief was one of them, forgiven. You know the Roman centurion? Remember what he said? "Surely this is the Son of God." You know, I think when I get to heaven, I'm going to meet the Roman centurion. Don't you? He's going to be there. And I believe that he too was the fruit of this prayer that the Lord Jesus spoke. And I'm sure that there were many, many others that are not mentioned in the scripture that responded to that beautiful prayer. And they're going to be in heaven. How about on the day of Pentecost? 3,000 souls got saved. Do you think that was because of Peter's eloquent preaching? I don't believe it for a minute, because he wasn't an eloquent preacher. I believe the 3,000 souls that got saved on the day of Pentecost are the fruit of the prayer that the Lord Jesus prayed when he was hanging on the cross, "Father, forgive them." The Lord Jesus Christ is no longer on the cross praying. But you know where he is? He's on the throne. And what's he doing? He's praying. He's praying for us. He prayed for us long before we were even born, long before we were saved. He was praying for us. In his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he is praying for those that will be saved. That's us, folks. He was praying for us. Well, if he is praying for his enemies, certainly we should be praying for them too. Shouldn't we? And let's face it, every sinner without Christ is an enemy. Do you believe that? The Bible teaches that. And we should be praying for the enemies. This prayer of the Lord Jesus that he prayed on Calvary, Father, forgive them, was a fulfillment of prophetic scripture. It's recorded in the Old Testament that he was going to pray. Isaiah talks about this in Isaiah 53, and he speaks about that our Savior would make intercession for the transgressors. Isn't that what he was doing at Calvary? Making intercession for the transgressors? And his present ministry as the great high priest on the throne in heaven? It says that he ever liveth to make intercession. He rose from the dead. He is seated at God's right hand on the throne. What for? To make intercession. You want a verse? Hebrews 7:25. Father, forgive. That is a divine prerogative to forgive. Remember when the scribes were finding fault with the Lord Jesus because he was forgiving sinners? And they said, only God can forgive sinners. Only God can forgive sin. You know, it's not too often that the scribes were right. But this happens to be one of them that where they were right. Only God can forgive sins. And when the Lord Jesus was here upon the earth, he forgave sins. He had the power to forgive sins. You remember the man of the palsied man? His four friends opened the roof of the house and let him down on a cot, so that he would be before the Lord Jesus. And remember what the Lord Jesus said? Thy sins be forgiven thee. And again, the woman that came to the Lord Jesus and washed his feet with the tears and dried his feet with her hair, the Lord Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. She was a woman of the world, a prostitute. And the Lord Jesus forgave her. But when he was lifted up on the cross, he didn't say, I forgive you. What's the difference? He turned it over to his Father, didn't he? Because when he was lifted up on the cross, he wasn't on the earth. When his feet were on the earth, he forgave sin. He had the power to forgive sin. But his feet were not on the earth now. He was lifted up between heaven and earth. And he turns the responsibility of forgiveness over to his Father. He says, Father, you forgive them. Because you see, when he was on the cross, he was paying the debt of sin. And it was the Father's prerogative to forgive the sin. Because when he was on the earth, he was the Messiah. But when he was on the cross, he was the Savior. And I think it's important for us to distinguish the difference. And now that he is on the throne, he is the intercessor. He is our great high priest. He's praying for us so that we do not sin. He is our advocate. He is pleading our case when we do sin. Notice the blindness of the people that he's talking about. They know not what they do. But you know, beloved, that ignorance is not innocence. Ignorance is not innocence. They know not what they do. They were guilty. Because there was ample evidence that the one that was hanging on the center cross was the Messiah of the Jewish people and was the Savior of the world. There was ample evidence of this fact. The repentant thief believed it. And as I mentioned, the Roman soldier, the Roman centurion believed it. There was ample evidence of the fact that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And he says, they know not what they do. You know, in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, especially chapter 4, the sin of ignorance needed a sin offering. Isn't that interesting? The sin of ignorance. Even though they sinned in ignorance, they still had to bring a sin offering in the Old Testament time. Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. Let's put all the blame on him. We weren't there. Wait a minute. We're just as guilty as Adam. And we're just as guilty as the mob here that cried, away with him, away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. The entire world is accountable and guilty before God. Again in the Old Testament, the manslayer, the man who accidentally slew someone. Out in the woods, he was chopping a tree down, and the head fell off from the handle, and it hit somebody in the head, and it killed him. Complete accident. It was an accident. But that manslayer had better get out of there as fast as he can, because the law said that the relative of the man that was killed has the perfect legal right to take the life of that manslayer. Oh, but he's innocent. He did it accidentally. Innocence? Ignorance is not innocence. This manslayer, there were 7 cities of refuge that were distributed in strategic areas in the land of Israel for this purpose. In case someone accidentally killed someone, he could head for the nearest city of refuge, and he would be safe from the avenger of the person that died. Ignorance of a no parking sign, you still get a ticket. You park your car, go into Walmart and spend an hour and spend your money, and you come back, and there is a policeman standing beside your car with a little red ticket. But sir, I didn't see the sign. Here's your ticket. This is many years ago, before many of you were born. I ignored a 30 mile an hour speed sign, and I paid $33 for it. It's about probably 30 years ago or so, when we were home on furlough frequently, we would stay with the Waldens. Some of you know the Waldens. We stayed with the Waldens. And Jay had an office in downtown Minneapolis. For the life of me, I can't figure out anyone who had won an office in downtown Minneapolis, but that's where his office was. And he figured out that it was cheaper to drive the car than it was to park it. And so we had an arrangement as long as we were living with them. In the morning, I would take him down to the office, and then in the afternoon, he would call, and I would come and pick him up. Well, I was on my way to pick him up one cold winter day, and I was driving along, keeping the speed just perfect, 55 miles an hour. But then something that I didn't notice, the speed reduced to 30 miles an hour. I didn't notice it. And Marge wasn't with me to remind me of it. And I looked through the rear view mirror, and I saw the prettiest flashing colored lights through the mirror. And the policeman was a real gentleman. And he handed me a little red slip of paper. I wanted to tell him, you know, sir, I'm from the Philippines and I'm not too acquainted here. But I didn't bother doing that. I just paid the $33. And of course, Jay was standing in the cold on the sidewalk for a long time. And when I did finally pick him up, I told him what happened, and Jay said, "Praise the Lord." I couldn't figure out why he would praise the Lord for something like that, because I wasn't. But these people were ignorant of the atrocity of the crime that they had committed, crucifying him on the cross. What it meant to them, what it meant to their city, the city of Jerusalem, what it meant to the nation of Israel, what it meant to the world, they were ignorant of all of that because they were slaying their Messiah, they were slaying the Savior of the world. The only hope that they had, they nailed to the cross. You see, rejecting the gospel is the same as crucifying the Son of God afresh. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 6. What does it mean to crucify the Son of God afresh? Doing the same thing that these people did on that occasion. What does it mean to crucify the Son of God afresh? Rejecting the gospel is crucifying the Son of God afresh. Hearing the gospel and then rejecting it is doing the same thing that these people did on that occasion. They're closing their eyes to the light of the gospel. You see, mankind is without excuse. Every human being in the world is without excuse. You sometime read Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, and you'll come to the conclusion that every human being in the world is without excuse. In Romans chapter 1, we have the light of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. There is not a human being in the world, no matter how far into the remote corners of the world they know that there is a God And all of them worship God. Some of them worship the false God. But all of them believe there is a God. It's only the educated atheists that claim that they don't believe there is a God. But the Bible calls them fools, doesn't it? In Romans chapter 2, there is the light of creation. No, Romans chapter 1 is the light of creation. Romans chapter 2 is the light of conscience. And every human being in the world has a conscience. We used to go up into the mountains in the Philippines to visit the Negritos. Belugas, they were called. They were the natives of the Philippine Islands. They were the aboriginals. They lived in the remote mountains, and we used to go up and share the gospel with them. They had never heard the gospel before. They were primitive people. Some of them wore G-strings. Something that I observed, they had never heard the gospel, they had never heard about the Ten Commandments, but for some reason they knew that if they stole a chicken from their neighbor that they were doing wrong. Who told them that? Moses didn't tell them that. They had never read about Moses. Who told them that stealing their neighbor's chicken was wrong? Their conscience. And in Romans chapter 2, we have the light of conscience, and every human being has either the light of creation or the light of conscience to guide them, and the Word of God says, without excuse. And then we go on to Romans chapter 3, and we've got some additional light, and there we have the light of Scripture. And that's where you and I come in. Got a Bible in your hand. That's the light of Scripture. And God is holding us accountable. See, they knew not what they were doing. But you and I do. Because we've either heard the gospel, or we have the Bible, or we can read the Scriptures to find out what the gospel is. The Lord Jesus, in this prayer on the cross, He exemplifies His teaching. The teaching that He taught, the doctrines that He taught while He was in His public ministry, He is exemplifying it, and it can be summed up with, love your enemy. Love your enemy. The Sermon on the Mount, the theme of the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemy. Bless them. Do good and pray for your enemies. You see, God forgives only when there is repentance and faith. The sinner who repents and believes is saved. The believer who confesses and believes is forgiven. You see, the forgiveness that the Lord Jesus is talking about, Father, forgive them. How could the Father in heaven forgive? Just by closing his eyes or turning and looking in the other direction. Impossible. When the Lord Jesus asked his Father to forgive these people, he was going to forgive them on the basis of the precious blood that the Lord Jesus shed on the cross. I think that we should learn some lessons from the Lord Jesus on the subject of forgiveness and on the subject of prayer. As we get older, and I'm there, or sickness takes over our life, we become restricted, don't we? I can't do today what I did 30 years ago. 30 years ago, I would, in the Philippines, I would preach 4 or 5 times on Sunday and 3 or 4 times through the week. Now, if I preach once on Sunday, I'm happy to get away with it because I got one of these. It restricts. Age and sickness restricts. But we can still pray and we can still forgive. No one is beyond the reach of prayer and without the need of forgiveness. We've got a big mission field, even though we're restricted physically. We never need to be restricted spiritually. Only Christianity prays for and forgives enemies. Isn't that true? Only Christianity prays for and forgives enemies. All of the religions of the world, they seek revenge. It's not, Father, forgive them. It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. One time, this again was probably 30 years ago, riding on a plane, I was sitting next to a young Muslim student. And so I said to him, "You are going to school in the United States. You understand something about Christianity," and he knew more about Christianity than I did. And I said, "What do you see? What is the difference between Christianity and your Muslim religion?" Well, he said, "I would say that Christianity says, turn the other cheek, whereas my religion, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." That's the way he explained it to me. That pretty well says it too, doesn't it? Christianity is the only, I don't like to use the word religion, but you know what I mean. Christianity is the only faith that forgives enemies and prays for them. And pardon is available for the worst sinners. That thief hanging on the cross, criminal, deserved to be executed. He deserved to die. But pardon was available to him, and the Lord Jesus said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And you remember Paul? He referred to himself as the chief of sinners. You know why he did that? Because I wasn't living at that time. He'd included me with it. He said, he would have said, "Paul and Milt were the chiefest of sinners." Pardon is available. I think Stephen illustrates this, doesn't he, in the book of Acts. They were stoning him to death for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did he say? He didn't curse his enemies. He repeated pretty much what the Lord Jesus said on the cross, didn't he? Forgive them. Forgive them. In spite of the unsurpassed hatred and the unbelievable pain that we cannot understand, the Lord Jesus still prayed and was ready to forgive. And today, with wounded hands, nail prints in his hands, he is reaching out to sinners, guilty, hell-deserving sinners. And he says, come unto me and be saved. That's the gospel. A place called Calvary. The darkest hour in history brings eternal light to the believer. The accursed tree, that's what the cross was, cross of the curse. Anyone hanging on a tree is cursed. And the accursed tree removed the curse of the law for us. When the Lord Jesus was on the cross, he said, I thirst. That's one of the future studies. He thirsted that you and I might never thirst, that we might have living water. Calvary is where man's hatred and God's love met. His pain and shame means eternal blessing for us. Calvary prepares the heart, for worship, but it prepares the sinner's heart for heaven, for salvation. Are we speaking to someone today and you're not saved? Remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let's pray. Father, how we thank thee for your beloved Son, the man of Calvary. We are impressed with the place, but we love the person. We pray that our hearts would be moved and touched as we meditate upon the man of Calvary and what he went through on the cross for us. Touch the heart of someone today. Convict of sin and convert them to our blessed Savior so they too can worship him. We pray in his worthy name. Amen.